Well, have you ever waited so long for something that you forgot that it was coming? Maybe somebody promised you a birthday present, and you've been waiting so long for that birthday present to show up that either you think that the person's forgotten to give it to you, or perhaps they think that you've forgotten that they said that, and you're wondering which one it is. Maybe your boyfriend promised to propose to you, but sometime during the mid-90s you lost hope of that, and now when he bends down on one knee, your heart no longer flutters, you just assume that he's tying your shoelaces. Well, I recently had an experience like that with the wonderful telephone company, Telkom. And when you live in a country that has a monopoly on the telephone service, you get used to the idea of ridiculous prices and bad service. But even I was surprised at this delay. You see, I thought I was going to beat the system. I ordered my landline 3 months before my house was built, thinking, I'll show them. I won't even tell them there's no house. I'll just tell them to bring the landline and install it, giving them full 3 months. And sure enough, by the time the house was built, and there was a big delay on that, I called them up and I said, how's the progress on my landline going? And they assured me that it would be done before the end of July. They didn't say which July, but they did say the end of July, and that was still a few months away. So I thought, this is ridiculous. I've given them months. There's been a delay. Now they're asking for a few more months. But what was really appalling was when July came and went twice, and I was still waiting. And then it happened just the other day that I received a phone call on my cell phone, of course, from a lady claiming to be from the Telkom office. And she was asking me if I was going to be home the next day because apparently there was a man coming to install my landline for me. So there was this awkward pause as I was deciding which of my friends would play this type of cruel joke on me, or perhaps I should play along. So I decided to just play along. It turns out it was genuine. Sure enough, the next day, after 2 years and several months even beyond that, a pleasant-looking Indian gentleman showed up and did the job that took all of 12 minutes, as if to say, you ever doubted us? So because of this situation, because I've just experienced this, I have tremendous sympathy for Zechariah. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, where we're going to look at Zechariah and the promise that he was given and his response to finding out. Now you'll remember from the context here, we've met this senior citizen couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We saw how God was moving them into place. He was chosen for a specific duty at a specific time by lot. In other words, just by chance, by drawing straws. And it happened to be exactly where he needed to be at exactly the right time. God moved him into place. God promised him something, and yet it was something he and his wife were unequipped for. They had to have a child, and yet they were Elizabeth was barren. They were in their old age, and yet God equipped them miraculously to have this child. And then they were put to use. And we saw last week how if you are saved, and you are sanctified, and you are serving God, even if you're at a disadvantage, if you're ready to serve God, He puts you to use. He moves you into place, equips you, and then begins to use you. And this morning we're going to look, though, at the poison, the rust, really, that can corrode at that wonderful use that God can put you to, and that is the rust of doubt. So this morning we're going to look at three dangers of doubt so that you will avoid the sin of unbelief. And that way you'll still be able to be useful to God. You can't be useful if you're doubting Him. The first one is that doubt tempts even godly believers. Look at verse 18. Well, we'll read from verse 5 just so that we catch the flow again. Luke 1:5. And in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, and when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And I want you to stop right there for a second, just to remind you of what's going on here. I want you to picture the scene again, that Zechariah has been chosen by Lot. This is the biggest day in his life. You only get to do this once, to offer incense. Of the 20,000 priests, many would never have this opportunity. Zechariah is an old man. He's waited his whole life. He's never been selected for this duty. Now he's called into the temple. And he goes in, and at a certain moment, all the other priests withdraw from him, and he enters into the holy place all by himself with a little censer of incense, which will represent the saints' prayers going up to God. And as he does that all by himself in this room with no other entrance, and the whole multitude outside is quiet, and as they're mumbling their prayers, and they know that he's offering the incense on their behalf, boo! There's an angel in the room with him, like a horror story, just creeping up on them. And from what I understand about angels is they don't scuff their feet as they walk in. He was just there. So Zechariah gets this fright and he's troubled. The angel calms him down and gives him the best news anyone has ever received. And we just read that. He was told, Zechariah, you in your old age are going to have a son. Your son is going to be great before the Lord. Your son is going to be a prophet, the prophet that comes before the Messiah. This is the best news anyone has ever received. And I'm not even exaggerating. From the beginning of the world until that moment, nobody had that news delivered to them before. Not only is he going to get a son named by God who's going to be a prophet, but the Messiah is coming. This after 400 years of pin drop silence from God. No revelation about anything on any topic. This is the first direct revelation since the book of Malachi. And the last verse in the book of Malachi predicted that a messenger would come before the Messiah. And now Zechariah is being told, this messenger is going to be your boy. What would be the appropriate response at this time? You kind of think how you would respond. A few options maybe. Jump for joy. Common human reaction, right? Celebrate in some way. Faint is probably what I would do, but that's an appropriate response. Let's look at how Zechariah responds in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now stop there for a second. Not what you were expecting, right? Zechariah asks him, how will I know this? Now, you might be thinking, well, that's what I would ask. Mary asks something similar when she finds out that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She asks the angel, how will these things be? But that's not what he's asking. You see, Mary was asking, how's this going to come about, for I am a virgin? She was saying, so you're saying I'm going to have a child, but I'm not even married. Do I need to now go out and get pregnant? And the angel's response is, good question. No. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the child will be called the Son of the Most High. So she wasn't doubting. She was merely asking what her role is, what she needs to do. This is different. You see, in the Greek, there are two words for no. There's a word called oida, and there's a word gnosko. Now, gnosko is the one that's being used here. This is the difference. The one just means to know casually. The other one means to know intimately. Gnosko means to know well, for sure, 100%. Perhaps your version translates it, how will I know for certain? That's a good translation. It's like when I asked my dad, you know, when I was still single, I said, so how, Dad, how do you know when you found the one? You know, when you found the right one to marry? And he responded, oh, son, you'll know. And I said, Dad, but how will I know? And he said, you'll know when you know. Now, a Greek father would say, you'll oida when you gnosko. That's what I'm asking. Not how will I oida. How will I gnosko? How will I know for certain that this is the one? This is exactly what's going on here. He's not saying, really? Wow, how's this going to happen? He's saying, how will I know for certain that what you said is true? He's not asking if it's going to happen. He's asking, how can I trust that it will happen? Not how it's going to play out. How can I trust it? How can I know for certain? Now, I want you to remember something about Zechariah. He's not an unbeliever. He's not a pagan. He's not some heathen in the Amazon jungle that's never heard of the Lord. He's a priest. He's a Jew. He is schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He has been taught theology from his youth. He has been serving for a priest at this point for decades. He's a leader in Israel. He knows the Bible. He knows the Old Testament. He knows it well. He's a believer. But he's acting like an unbeliever, isn't he? With this type of doubt. This is his sin, the sin of doubt. And doubt is the same thing as unbelief. The sin of unbelief. He's not believing the word of God. This is a totally inappropriate response. But Zechariah is not the first unbelieving believer, as it were. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Now, you know, Abraham was called to be the father of the nation of Israel. Before Abraham, there was no Israel. God called Abraham. He was a pagan, serving pagan gods in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. And God told him to leave there. Leave his family, leave his religion, leave everything. Go to a new land that I promise you, and your descendants will occupy it. Now, Abraham is an old man at this point, too. His wife is old, and she's also barren. Sound familiar? And here God tells him, gives him this wonderful covenant, a covenant that will be reiterated to all of his descendants, a covenant that is still spoken about in the New Testament as the basis for God's mercy to mankind. And this is the covenant, that God will grant him land from a specific place to another specific place, that God will grant him a son, and that son will have many, many, many descendants. So Abraham will be the father of nations. That's what he promises him there. And he promises him to bless him in this land. Now, Abraham's waiting for these three things: the land, the son, the many descendants to be blessed and occupy the land. But this is, chapter 15 is right when he gets the covenant ratified. This is what happens. He goes before God and he asks God a question. I know that this is what you've told me, but... And let's read what he says here. Look at from verse 5. Well, we'll take it from verse 3. Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir.'" This is what happened. Remember, he said, "Well, I'm not having a son. I'm going to die." So maybe what God meant is he'll start a nation from someone in my household. So he gives his head butler the title of son of Abraham and says, "You're going to be the heir." And he goes before God and says, "There you go. I'm doing my part." And God says, "No, you didn't get it. You're going to have a son. I know you're 110 in the shade, but you are going to have a son. I know your wife is barren, but you are going to have a son. And he is the one that the nation will come from." Verse 5, and God brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God saved Abraham because Abraham believed him at that point. But then this is what he says. So he's a believer. Verse 7, he said to him, God said, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." And then Abraham said in verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" It's the Hebrew equivalent, yada, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word that's being used, gnosko. How will I know for certain that I shall possess it? He's a believer. He believes God that it's going to happen. The text just told us that. To the point where God saves him because of his faith. He hasn't even done anything. And the very next question out of his mouth is, "How will I know that I'll possess it?" So you know what God does to answer that question? Verse 9, he says, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And you think, is God going to give him a sign? Is God going to take these animals and pull them out of a hat or something? I mean, is he going to do some sort of miracle here? Is he going to make them speak to prove that he's going to do this? No. You know what God does? He tells him to kill the animals, cut them in half, and make a little line of them. And you're thinking, what? Well, that would be very common in those days. That's how they would sign a contract. They would call it cutting a contract, because they literally cut these animals in half, and then the two parties of the contract, or everybody involved, if you're going into a little company of four people, you'd cut this and the four of you would walk through, and it was a symbolic way of saying, right, these four people that walked through, or these two people that walked through, they are now united in this promise that they've made, and if one of them breaks it, let them be as these animals. You know, it's a little more graphic than just signing your name on the bottom line, right? And it does save in lawyer's fees too. But anyway, here God says, I'm going to sign a contract with you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he separates us, and God does a strange thing. He doesn't let Abraham go through. He goes through himself in the form of a burning theophany, a fiery manifestation of God's glory, goes through the covenant alone. Very, very significant. This is not a conditional covenant. What God's saying is, I will keep this covenant even if you don't. He didn't go through. This is unconditional. You will one day own that land. You will have a son. You will have descendants. Unconditional of what happens from this point on. No matter what you do, no matter what your descendants do, I will do it. Now, fast forward back to Luke. Luke chapter 1. You have, thousands of years later, Zechariah speaking to an angel in the holy place, in a temple in Jerusalem, in the land that God was promising Abraham. Zechariah is a descendant of Abraham. So did God keep his promise? Oh yeah, he did, didn't he? What sign did God give Abraham? His word. That was good enough for Abraham. It was a promise. And that promise was good enough for thousands of years. And Zechariah, who knows that that promise was fulfilled, he's standing in the land, in the temple. He's one of the descendants. He knows that God always keeps his promise. He knows the stories of the Old Testament. And now the angel's telling him, remember the last step in this is that the Messiah is going to come. And he says, how will I know? Using the same language that his forefather asked how he would know that he would have offspring. There's irony here. Inappropriate irony. Now, we expect this from unbelievers. We don't expect it from believers. Charles Spurgeon said, if there can be one sin more heinous than the unbelief of a sinner, it is the unbelief of a saint. For a saint to doubt God's word, for a saint to distrust God, after innumerable instances of his love, after 10,000 proofs of his mercy, exceeds everything. Spurgeon was right. It's one thing for an unbeliever to doubt God. It is completely inappropriate for believers to doubt God. We expect it when you hear friends of yours that don't believe in God. We expect to hear them doubting him. I think of one case I read recently, Dr. Alistair Frazier. Dr. Alistair Frazier is presenting to the, he's a physicist, he's presenting to the Optometric Society, Optometrics, you know, the one with the eyes, Society of America. He's presenting to them his theory with proofs that the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14, the Red Sea crossing is actually, it was a desert mirage. It was an optical illusion that these million Jews thought that they were walking through a sea on either side of them on dry land. Well, he failed to read the rest of the account, where this must have been some optical illusion to drown the entire Egyptian army. I mean, we expect a kind of folly from somebody who doesn't believe God, that they will read one little thing and make a whole case of it without reading the next four verses. We understand that from unbelievers. But from believers to know God's word and act like they don't? To try to make some sort of rationalization about it, some justification for not obeying. Well, I'm old, you see. That's why God can't do this thing. My wife, she's advanced in years. Literally, her years have gone ahead before her. Her years have left her in the dust. She's in the departure lounge. She's not having a child anytime soon. These are obstacles to God. It's sad, really. It's pathetic. And yet, don't you do the same thing? Don't we as believers, we know the Word of God, we know God will provide for us in certain situations, we know that God will care for us, we know that God's Word is true, and yet we doubt it sometimes. And that's the first thing we learn from Zechariah here, is that doubt tempts even godly believers. You are not immune to doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is the disease of the soul. It is the germ that attacks the heart of faith. And even the most hygienic person has germs. And even the most godly believer has doubts. But you need to fight those doubts. Do not give in to them. You need to pray for faith, and you need to read God's Word. This is the cure to doubt. If you are a believer, if you are a godly one who is saved and sanctified, and you want to serve the Lord, but you find you have little doubts creeping into your mind like germs, the first thing you do is you pray for faith. Remember in Mark 9 when Jesus was called in to heal this little boy because a demon had possessed him? And Jesus asks the father, how long has this been going on? And he says, it's been happening for years, since his youth, and sometimes the demon throws him into the fire. If there's anything that you can do, please help my boy. And Jesus says to him, If there's anything I can do? And he says to him, all things are possible for the one who believes. If you believe in Jesus, you know all things are possible for Jesus. You don't have to say if. And you know what the Father's immediate response was? I believe, help my unbelief. What a great response. What an honest response. That is an appropriate response for a believer. I believe. I'm not going to doubt you. But I have these niggly feelings, confusion, misunderstandings. I read the Word, and this looks like it's contradicting that. I don't understand it. It says you'll provide, but I'm not sure. What does that mean? And does it mean that He's going to heal me physically? And how come I haven't been healed? And I don't understand. But I believe. And then what's the next step? Pray. Help my unbelief. Christian, you need to be regularly praying to the Lord that He would give you faith. Faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, that you're saved by grace, not of yourselves. Saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You can ask God for faith. You must ask God for faith, even as a believer, especially as a believer. And secondly, you need to read God's Word. You pray for faith, but you also need to fill your mind with God's Word. Romans 10:17 says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Where does faith come from? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ. You need to be saturating your mind, filling your heart, stocking up in your soul God's Word. I'm telling you, there's no better cure for driving faith out than praying for faith from God and then reading what He has to say over and over, meditating on it, seeing how He dealt with the people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is incredibly important. That's why we're studying Micah in the evenings, verse by verse, because the promises that God made to Israel and to Judah, about Israel and about Judah, were fulfilled. You look at the Red Sea parting, you look at the things in the Old Testament, you see how God was faithful and powerful to always work out His Word, even though it was impossible to do, because all things are possible for God. So pray for faith and read His Word, and faith will come to you through the hearing of the Word of Christ. Don't fill your mind with what others say. Fill your mind with what God says. This is the oldest trick in the book. What was the thing Satan said when he came to Eve in the garden? He said, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He didn't come out and say, God didn't say that. He didn't come out and say, I've got competing revelation with God. All he did was plant the seed of doubt. Did he really say that? I know that's what you thought he said. That's what you've been believing. But think about it, really. We do that all the time, too. You read the scriptures, and you know what happened. You know what the story says. You know what the account says. And then you'll meet some unbeliever, and they'll say to you, is that really what it means? Literally? Rose from the dead. I mean, I know that's what it says, but... And then the liberals will come with all their theories and all their stories. Rose from the dead was a metaphor made up by the apostles, meaning that he's just ruling in our hearts. He rose because we still remember him in the same way that our loved ones live in our memories. And you think, really? Is that what it means? What did God say? What did he really say? And you start doubting. You're filling your mind with the wrong thing. What does it say? What does it mean? And then only, how am I to live? Doubt is the rust on our shield of faith, isn't it? And if you get little holes in your shield of faith, the enemy's darts can go through those holes. You need to keep your faith sure by reading the Word of God and praying for faith. Doubt tempts even godly believers. Secondly, we see in this account here of Zechariah, doubt insults God's word. It tempts even godly believers, and it insults God's word. Look at verse 18 again. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And there's irony in the text here, because again, it's so great, where Zechariah's response, how shall I know this? He says, for I am an old man. And he uses a very particular Greek construction that is super emphatic. He literally says, I, for I myself and no other, am an old man. Because I won't go into why it is. It's just very clear in the Greek. He's being super emphatic. I myself and no other am an old man. People didn't really speak like that, but unless they really wanted to make a point. You know what Gabriel says in return? He uses the same construction. I myself and no other am Gabriel! What more do you want? I'm an old man. Well, I'm an angel. You want me to show you my credentials or something? I snuck in here. Wasn't that good enough? I'm like beaming. You fell down on the floor. I'm a messenger of God. What do you want from me? Pull a rabbit out of the hat or something? It's exactly what he wants. He wants a sign. He's asking for a sign. And Gabriel is flabbergasted. He says, I'm Gabriel. I mean, my name should say it all. Gabriel was Hebrew for Gabor Iyal, which means the champion of God. The mighty man of God. The strong man of God. This is God's bodyguard, as it were. God doesn't need a bodyguard, but you know what I mean. He's the body man. He's the guy that's there. If God needs something, Gabriel's the one that he sends to get it. Gabriel's always in his presence. Gabriel doesn't have to grovel in God's presence. He's not a sinner. He's perfectly holy. He's an angel that was created to do his every bidding. He stands. How many people stand in the presence of God with comfort and ease? Gabriel. That's who does it. Gabriel. I'm the guy that stands in the presence of God. And I was sent. He uses the word sent. Apostles, I am the diplomat. I'm the apostle, as it were. I'm the one that was sent, specifically commissioned. I didn't come up with this. And I'm telling you the good news. And you're asking me how you'll know? This is insulting to Gabriel. This is insulting to God. This insults God's word. The one commentator, Hendrickson, says this, quote, the confrontation is between the priests' cold skepticism and the angel's towering certainty, between the former's presumptuous doubt and the latter's profound conviction. It didn't even enter into Gabriel's mind that this might not come true. He's never even conceived of the idea that when God sends a message, well, maybe it might not happen. That's true. We should have asked him to prove it somehow. That's a good point, Zechariah. He's just not used to dealing with human beings a lot. We're the ones that doubt. We're the ones that need a sign. We're the ones that need proof. Not angels. I love that phrase, the cold skepticism of the priest versus the angels' towering certainty. Now, Zechariah knows the Old Testament. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who was old, advanced in years, and promised to have a child. Sarah. Rachel. Hannah. Hannah was Samuel's mom, Elimelech's wife. Manoah's wife, we're never given her name, Mrs. Manoah. Samson's mom, barren. All of these cases. This isn't a new miracle. This isn't something completely unheard of. This is something that Zechariah spent his quiet time in every day. Oh, here's another woman who's barren that God's opening the womb to prove that he is powerful and that he can overrule and that he sees and that he hears and that he answers prayer. And it's not like he's reading this and struggling to doubt. He has an angel in the room with him telling him this, and he struggles to doubt. It is insulting to God's word. What more do you want? I could ask you that this morning. What more do you want? There's some people there sitting, I don't believe in Jesus because I haven't seen any proof of his existence. What more do you want? Here's the Bible. I heard this atheist, the president of the Atheist Society was on Larry King Live, and she said, there's not one scrap of evidence to prove that Jesus Christ ever lived. I nearly fell out of my chair. This is the best atheist they can come up with? The one that they put in charge? Is she illiterate? You can read Josephus, you can read any of the early church historians, you can, but if nothing else, the Bible's been around, it's been in print before there were printers. I mean, it's a testimony, it's an eyewitness testimony. We saw that of Luke. Luke's account counts as an account. It counts as proof. God's word is proof. What more do you need? And people say, I need a sign. I saw this for myself when I was in Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. If you've ever been to London, you should go on Sundays to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. There's just a little area, and they literally have soapboxes. That's where the term soapbox comes from. I'm on my soapbox now. And they get up on their boxes or on a chair, or any raised platform is the tradition. And when you're on this raised platform, you're technically not on English soil. So you can say whatever you want. And so people do. They get out their little soapboxes and they just say stuff, whether it's poetry or whether they're complaining about something in government or whatever. But you know what it's used mostly for? Christians. They get up and they stick up their little chair and they hop up there and they just preach the gospel. And so I was a new believer and I'm touring London and I go to Speaker's Corner on Sunday and I watch and yes, this young lady and she's just preaching. You know, she's just got her Bible open and she's just declaring the word of God, you know, just radiant face, just in love with her Savior, declaring his mercy and his wonders and calling people to repent. And some guy comes up there and says, I tell you what I'll do. I'll believe in Jesus right here in front of all his friends. Snicker, snicker, snicker. I'll become a Christian. I'll become the most devoted Christian if you'll just get off your chair and walk across the Serpentine River, which flows through Hyde Park. And I felt myself at first thinking, oh, just do it. Just do it. You can do it. I've got faith for both of us. You know? I was a brand new believer. I thought, this will work. Lord, if ever you're going to get glory, this would make the news. She didn't. She just carried on preaching the gospel. She ignored the guy. And later on, I realized, you know what? Even if she got off her chair and walked on water, that guy would not have believed. And you know what? Even if he did and it made the news, no one would believe the news. And even if they believed the news, they wouldn't believe in Jesus. Because faith does not come from seeing. It comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. It doesn't come, it's not faith, because you might be saying, what is the big deal about wanting a sign? We all want a sign. I mean, secretly, deep down. Wouldn't you love for an angel to show up and just tell you, it's all true. Oh, yes! Now I'll really believe! I mean, I know you want that. I want that too a little sometimes. But then what's the big deal? What's wrong with wanting that sign? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Two things. Firstly, it's not faith. It's not faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us and says, now faith is the assurance, which is the know, the certain know, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God wants us to build a kingdom on faith. He wants you to live your life by faith. He doesn't want you to base it on evidences and proofs. Yes, people are out there proving things that the Bible's true all the time. That's fine. Whether they prove it or not, it's not the point. God said it. That's enough. It's not faith. you can imagine one of those trust building exercises. You know, if you go on leadership courses, they take you, and then there's this one where one partner, you know, gets blindfolded, and then let's say you're walking behind that partner and you have to guide them, and there's all these obstacles of little walls and tripwires and, you know, landmines, who knows. And then you have to guide them. Okay, well, half a step to the left. Okay, now 3 steps forward. Okay, now stop. Now bend a little because there's a rope above you. And the person's supposed to trust you, you know, and you could just walk them straight into the rope. It would be funny. But you don't, because you're supposed to build trust. Now, you have a race with all your other colleagues, and you're all going, and you're, okay, go left, go right, don't listen to him, go, yeah, go, bend down. And then you realize, you know, this is stupid. We're falling behind. Just take off your blindfold. And the guy takes off his blindfold. Oh, this is so much easier. And you guys just walk straight to the end of the course, and you win by 10 minutes. Do you think the judges will be there saying, that's fantastic. I don't know why other people didn't think of that. Just take off the blindfold. No, you'd be disqualified. Why? Because it's not trust if you can see it for yourself. And yet that's what Christians want to do, don't we? We want to take off the blindfold. God, just tell me how my life's going to play out so that I see it happen. Tell me how I'm going to be okay in the future. Tell me how losing my job here is going to get me a worse job, but then you're going to use that to save somebody, but then it's going to get me a better job later on where I can do even more work for your kingdom. I want to see that before you fire me. Before I give money to the church or this worthy project or that worthy person, before I do that, I want to see where that money is going to be replenished from. Just show me, Lord, and then I'll do it. Take off the blindfold. It's not faith. Secondly, the other reason it's a big deal to want to sign is, firstly, it's not faith. Secondly, it's insulting to God's word. I mean, if I tell you to repent because God says he'll save you, and you say, well, I don't trust God, what? There's nothing more I can do for you. It's insulting God. It's like a kid who won't jump into his dad's arms in the pool because he doesn't trust that his dad will catch him. It's insulting. Of course I'll catch you. Imagine you went to a guy in the church and you said, wow, this person's really up in hard times and I've been blessed and I want to give him this cash gift. So you give him an envelope with 5 crisp 100-rand bills in it. I just want to give him 500 rand cash. And he takes the envelope and he opens it. And instead of looking up and just thanking you, he gets a suspicious look on his face. He pulls out one of the bills, and out of his back pocket, which he carries around for convenience, is a little ultraviolet light. And he holds the 100 rand note up to the little ultraviolet light, and he checks the watermark, and he checks everything. He sort of feels it, holds it up to the light, puts it in his pocket, and does that with each of the notes, and then thanks you. Would you think, oh, that's reasonable? I mean, he knows me. I manufacture money with my photocopy machine for a living. I'm the counterfeit artist. So that would be reasonable. No, that's insulting. What do you think? I'm going to give you fake money as a donation? Of course not. It's just insulting. And here Zechariah is saying to Gabriel, how will I know Gabriel sent directly from heaven to give me this message from the God who cannot lie and is powerful enough to do anything? How will I know he can do this? I'm Gabriel. I don't know what else to say. Remember that Jesus in Matthew 16 was asked for a miracle. He used to do miracles to prove that he was the Son of God, but not always. When he was approached by a skeptic, they came in Matthew 16, the Pharisees, and they said to him, show us a sign. Didn't they say that in verse 3? Well, verse 1, they come and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, like what you do when you ask for a sign. And they said, show us a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. When it's morning, you say it'll be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he left. What's going on there? They ask for a miracle, and he goes off about the weather report? Exactly. That even in those days, they knew, they could predict from the weather, when the sky looks like this, we know that's what the weather's going to be like. And every little pocket in the world has their experts, you know. I feel the winds coming from there, and there's a little, and I see that, okay, when the birds chirp in this way, and that leaf hits that, okay, there's going to be hail in 4 days. And you're like, really? And then it does. Why? Because that guy's lived there for, you know, 184 years, and he knows. He's just seen it happen. You do that too. In August, if the winds are blowing a lot, then you know that there's going to be a lot of rain in September. And he says, you guys know how to interpret the weather report better than you know how to interpret the Bible. The Bible says the suffering servant will come, that he'll be able to heal, that he'll be able to do miracles. You've seen the miracles, you've heard of the miracles, you've seen the scriptures, now you want some more miracles. No, you're not getting any. Why? Because you're an evil generation that seeks for a sign. This should be enough for you. And then he left. You know what sign you will get? The sign of Jonah. Later that's explained as Jonah went down into the fish for 3 days and came up, and that was a miracle. You ain't seen nothing till you've seen somebody buried in the ground for 3 days and come up. That's the miracle that you'll see. And you know what? They still didn't believe. So what should you do? I mean, sin always comes with consequences, and the sin of unbelief always comes with consequences. What should you do? You can imagine Zechariah for the rest of his life doubting, well, regretting that doubt. Just regretting it. Just thinking, what have I done? How stupid, stupid, stupid. And don't put yourself in that position too where you are going to regret believing God. Well, what must you do? You must be an example of faith. Example of faith. Because doubt robs you of opportunities to glorify God. We've seen how doubt tempts even godly believers and insults God's word, and we've seen how it robs you of opportunities to glorify God. Look at verse 20 to 22 of our text. Verse 20 says, "Behold, you will be silent," Gabriel says to him, "and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying that the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Luke sort of fast forwards to show, you see, it happened. She conceived. And the consequence that comes to him is that he is robbed of an opportunity, the golden opportunity to give God glory. He is struck mute. We know from the text that the word's actually silent and unable to speak. He's also struck deaf. We know that from verse 62 later on, where they're trying to communicate to him about what the child should be called, and they have to make signs because he can't even hear them. So he is put in a little silent capsule, as it were. No sound going in, no sound going out, for an indefinite period of time, till these things are fulfilled. And he comes out of the temple. Now the people are wondering, what is taking him so long? Usually the priests go in, they do their thing, they get out. We're all waiting. Where is he? Finally, he comes out. And he has a captive audience of thousands of worshippers of God whose greatest desire is to see the Messiah come, who for 400 years have been waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for God to tell somebody that the forerunner is coming, so that the forerunner could announce that the Messiah was coming, so that they could be rescued from their sins and be turned back to God. And he comes out with the best news anyone's ever received in the history of the world. And you know what he says? Nothing. He can't say anything to them. He can't glorify God. He's got praises in him. There was this angel and he said it, and then I doubted, and then he struck me, but he can't say any of it. And I'm having a son, and God's naming him, and he's going to be a boy, and he's going to be great, and you guys are going to love him, and everyone's going to love him, and then he's going to be this John the Baptist guy, and then you know what's coming? Jesus is coming, and he can't say any of it. He's just standing there in front of thousands and thousands of people who God just sent the message to tell them the Messiah's there, and he's robbed of his opportunity to glorify God. Because of his doubt. And you are robbed of your opportunity to glorify God all the time because of your doubt. You could stand up in faith among your work colleagues and say, I know that's what the news report says. And interest rate's going up, and the rand's going down, and the AIDS rate's going up, and the crime rate's going up. But I have confidence in Yahweh because of Jesus Christ. And you have that opportunity to have faith in God and his word. I know that I'm going to lose my job for telling the truth, but God will provide. I know that in this age having 1,000 children is not good mathematics, but you know what? God promises in Matthew chapter 6 he'll take care of them. So I trust God. There's so many ways that you could stand up and make a stance for faith, but you don't, and so you're robbed of opportunities of giving God glory. What a waste. John 20, you remember Thomas. Thomas came and said, "Why, I won't believe until I put my hand in Jesus's, put my finger in the hole in his hand." And then he shows up and he sees Jesus 8 days later and he says, "My Lord and my God." And you know what? You kind of want to say to Thomas, "Thomas, it's a little late for that now. You just saw him. That's not faith. The other guys believed when they heard you." You say, "Well, he was listening to the testimony of people." Yeah, but they were just pointing back to what Jesus had said. He said, "I'll rise in 3 days." You refuse to believe, even after your own friends, the apostles, witnessed it? Robbed of an opportunity. So be an example of faith among the people that know you, especially unbelievers, and among believers too. Encourage one another by being examples of faith. And before I close, I just want to mention a footnote in the text, in case you didn't realize this. As you're reading this, you've got to realize you're not Zechariah, and you're not Elizabeth. So you can't take what happened to them directly and say, "I'm going to have a son in my old age. Go and get the nursery. I'm going to step out in faith and paint the nursery." That's not what it's talking about. God gave him a specific message. The point is this: you have to believe whatever message God gives you. How does he give you a message? In his word. So you study his word and you believe his word. Faith is not believing what you tell God. It's believing what God tells you. I've heard this because in the discussion about building funds, it's come up a number of times where people have said, "We just need to have faith. Even though we've only raised half the money, we should build so long and just trust that God's going to provide the rest." Why? Can you show me a verse that says Hillcrest Baptist Building Fund will be blessed by the Lord for sure? But, well, it's not in there. It's not unbelieving for me to not have faith in something God hasn't said. You see people devastated when someone comes and says, "You just need to have faith that you'll be healed." And you will be. And then they're not healed, and, well, you didn't have enough faith. Nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that person will be healed. It can be healed. You need to have faith that God can do that. But it's not unbelieving if God hasn't said it. We believe what God has said. Now, there are principles that we pull out from what God has said that show us how to be wise and to do what we do and to believe God that he will honor that, and we do those things. So faith is not believing what you say to God, but what God says to you. Faith's also not believing what other people say to you, that you have to believe in God. You know, John MacArthur tells the story of a church that called him up once and said, "We prayed, we fasted, the Lord revealed to us that you need to come and be our pastor." And he said, "No, he didn't." And they were flabbergasted. "How can you doubt God's word? God told me. He told all of us. We all had exactly the same impression at the same time. That was the Lord speaking." And he said, "I tell you what, when God tells me that I should be your pastor, then I'll come be your pastor. I'm not required." That's not a lack of faith. That's just common sense. "I'm not required to believe in something someone else invents in their mind. I'm not required to believe what someone else thinks God is telling me. I'm required to believe what God says. Until he sends Gabriel to speak to me, I got the word of God, and that's good enough for me. What about you?" No one can tell me to do something unless they can show me in the word of God. But let me tell you something. Once you've been shown in the word of God, you have to do it. Because it's the word of God. I want to close with this quote from Spurgeon again. He says, "Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of his maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to the divinity for me, an atom, a particle of dust, to dare to deny his words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say in his heart, 'God, I doubt thy grace. God, I doubt thy love. God, I doubt thy power.' Oh, sirs, believe me, could you roll all sins into one mass? Could you take murder and blasphemy and lust and adultery and fornication and everything that is vile and unite them into one vast globe of black corruption? They would not equal even then the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch of sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. This is the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil." Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you revealed it to us so clearly, Lord. We want to thank you that we can take these promises and build our lives on them, because we know that you have never, ever broken a promise, and that everything that you've said in your word, you have fulfilled. And so when you give us promises about provision and about our salvation
and about the joy that is awaiting us in heaven. We know that you are true, that you never lie, and that we can trust these promises. I pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. In those little areas where we still doubt you, where we act as if we doubt you, I pray, Lord, that you would drive them from us and help us to be good examples of faith to everybody that knows us. I pray for anyone, yeah, Lord, who hasn't even put their faith in you as their Savior, that you would convict them of their sin, show them their need, and show them that simply trusting in you is what saves them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.